All right, we are in the book of James. So you may open your Bibles there, if you would, please. My objective in turning to this book last Sunday night was to encourage you to spend time with the Word of God each day. In fact, I have been putting an emphasis there in the past several services because I really believe that it'll help you. I'm aware of the fact that there are so many things to distract us from the Word of God. There are so many things to do, especially during the summer, it would appear. And as a result of that, we fail to allow the Word of God to take the place that it should in our life, and we fail to take time out in giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to get a hold of our thinking. And if we would only do that, it would become the key. It would become the key to prayer, as well as the wisdom that would be needed in making decisions for the day, and we'd be in the right frame of mind in our desire to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever came up during the activities of the day. We'd be conditioned to think right. So I would encourage you to take time. Naturally, the morning is more preferable than evening. But if you find it difficult to do this in the morning, then do it at whatever time you can take time to do it. But the point is, do it. And of course, memory work is absolutely necessary. And so as we think of the book of James and these very simple portions of the Word of God, I would hope that you would have many of these sections in this book, as well as other books, committed to memory, and if not, that you might seek to pick up key verses and memorize them. All right, we went through chapter 1 in a brief way. Let's pick it up in chapter 2 of the book of James. James, a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, writes a very practical epistle. In fact, it's the first New Testament book written. You find nothing in the book of James that expounds upon the grace of God, as you find in Pauline epistles. Paul was privileged to expound the grace of God. James was not. James is a very practical book, as is the book of Jude. And so as we go through the book, it's not really that difficult to understand. In fact, an unsaved person could read the book of James, and I'm sure understand much of it, and could see the practical, righteous principles that are set forth here so that they might be inspired and encouraged to even tone up their life in a measure and in seeking to conform to the admonitions given here. But knowing that everything is predicated and based upon the new life which one possesses in Christ and the Spirit of God producing through us this supernatural reproduction of the Christian life, we read this in lieu of understanding those principles. I must have the Spirit, I must be filled with the Spirit, and that which motivates me must be wrought by the Spirit. So the Christian life is a supernatural way of life executed through another source of power within me as the result of having received that life through faith in Christ. And so if you're here tonight and you do not know Christ, it means you do not know you have life. Well, how on earth could you live the Christian life if you don't know life himself? So the first issue that faces you is you must know Christ. You must receive him as the one who died for you and arose for you to provide for you an escape from eternal hell and the very sin which has shackled you. You need to be liberated from yourself, from the world, and from the eternal destination, hell, which is sure as death. And so that decision precedes all others. Now, after you accept Christ, you're in the family of God, and consequently referred to as a brother or brethren. So, 2:1 says, my brethren. Now, that's a term which is applicable to God's children. Because, truly, there is no closer relationship in existence in the universe than that relationship which exists between those who have been born into the family of God. And though the lodges have captured this term brother, and they employ it freely within their brotherhood, they stole that term from the Word of God and the way in which the Spirit of God intended it to be used originally. That means if you're saved here tonight, you have a relationship with other believers which is closer and more lasting and eternal than any physical relationship that you may have with those in your family. In fact, when one gets saved, and it happened in the Word of God, in fact, the Lord Jesus said that He didn't come to bring peace but a sword. And consequently, a man's foes may be those within his own household. By virtue of the fact that they are now united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, an unsaved person has no appreciation for the things of Christ or the things of the Word of God. And as the result of that, they're on a different wavelength. So if you're thinking spiritual and your objectives are to fulfill the will of God, and their objectives are to satisfy the flesh, get new, bigger, and greater, and more impressive things that bucks can buy, obviously your fellowship then must center around dollar signs and the latest in new, glittering junk. And consequently, your relationship and fellowship will be based or predicated upon junk. That which the world can provide, and the new thrill which is on the market. But you see, once you get saved, the Spirit of God seeks to fascinate you through the Word of God concerning Christ. And consequently, when we sing the song, "The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His marvelous grace," the Spirit of God actually ruins your appetite for the things of the world if you spend time with the Word of God. That's just the way it works. You can't even enjoy a vacation like you used to after you get saved, because you're not that impressed. You drive to the edge of the cliff. You view 50 miles of terrain, which is supposed to be beautiful. And everywhere you look, you see the curse. Everything's dying. And the unsaved said, "Oh my, isn't that beautiful? Oh, look at that. Look at that view. Oh." You're not that impressed by virtue of the fact that you've been made aware through the Word of God that everything's under a curse. And we don't even understand beauty. And the only glimpse that we can get a hold of beauty is the glimpse of Christ when we look at Him. And one of these days there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, which will befit the new glorified body which He's promised to you as one of His children, and then there'll be true beauty. In the meantime, we're impressed over nothing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take a vacation. And I'm not saying you can't look at scenery. As all I'm saying is that if you're saved in the measure you grow, it'll ruin your appetite. And when you sit in a boat on a lake where there's no cabins and all you see is woods, you just won't be impressed like you were before you got saved. That's just the way it works. I'm not trying to be a crepe hanger. I'm just trying to say that there's something better to take its place. That's what I'm trying to say. It's like falling in love. It's not a matter of giving up the boys. It's a matter you've got something better than the boys. At least I hope that's the way you look at it. My brethren, believers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Now, of course, if you know the Lord Jesus and your faith is in Christ, you have a common salvation. But faith in Christ should reflect itself in a biblical manner. In fact, the Spirit of God seeks to reflect the beauty of the Lord Jesus through each and every one of His children. If this is true, then the life that we live as one of God's children should not be lived in a way that reflects partiality. For the Lord Jesus obviously was no respecter of persons. In fact, as we think of the rich and the poor, which He is going to make reference to here, the Lord Jesus imposed poverty upon Himself deliberately. Now, this partiality is expanded as we go on. For if there come in into your assembly a man with a gold ring, goodly apparel, and there comes a poor man in vile raiment. Isn't this practical? You run into people every day that may have money, and of course those who may be poor. The natural tendency is to cater towards those, or to cater to those who have a few dollars. I say a few. A lot. That's exactly the way the world does. The world always caters to those who have wealth. That's the way society is designed. It's the way we live. Here he says, verse 3, and you have respect to him who wears the gay clothing. You see, wealth at that time was reflected in the way a person dressed. Today it's reflected many more ways. They didn't have Cadillacs in those days, or Continentals, or yachts, or Lear jets. So all their money was put in clothing. And this is the way in which the rich were separated from the poor, by the way they dressed. And you say unto him, sit thou here in the good place. And you say to the poor, you stand over there by my footstool. Aren't you really partial? Now think of that. Would you actually offer a rich person in your home a better seat in the living room than a poor person? Would you actually put on the table for dinner a better set of dishes for a rich person than a poor? We'll put it that way. I just have a sneaking suspicion you might. That's the way we're geared. I just believe that if the governor would stop in, you women would pull out some dishes that you wouldn't pull out for the poor person, and you'd actually allow his position to influence you, and you would be moved by social prestige and social strata. You'd be fooled by that. You'd actually do that. Now, wouldn't you? Yeah, I think you would. I bet you'd put a butter dish on you hadn't used for a long time. And you'd put your pickles in a little fancier dish than you normally would. We'll make it real practical. That's what he's talking about. And you'd actually cater to Perpich if he would be the one. Now, when some of these politicians would stop in, I think I'd encourage my wife to use paper plates. Let them know how rough things really are. That's a glass, too. Okay, let's go on. Are you not partial in yourself? Partiality is a mental attitude, verse 4. You become judges of evil thoughts just by putting people in different categories. Now, once you get saved, you recognize that Christ is the common leveler. Sin, of course, is the common leveler. When he says, all have sinned and come short, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that doeth good. As I mentioned this morning, everyone falls in the same category. They're all in a boat that's sinking. There's no puffs. So that's true on one side of the spectrum. On the other side of the spectrum is when you come to know Christ, the beauty of it all is the fact that all of us have the same position in Christ, and we all enjoy the same perfection in Christ and the same standing in Christ. And technically, our fellowship is predicated on what we have in common in Christ and what He's given to us in common in Christ. Before we were saved, our fellowship centered around golf clubs, tennis rackets, bowling balls, six packs, sex, smut, politics, whatever we had in common and agreed upon in the natural realm. So we fellowshipped in that area. If this individual decided they didn't like golf and we did, then we picked up another buddy to fellowship with. But when the Bible speaks of fellowship in regards to believers, it means that we're getting together on something that's out of this world. Something that's totally removed from that which the visible eye can get a hold of. And we're fellowshipping on what we have in common in the spiritual realm in Jesus Christ. That gives it a different dimension. Because we're something in Christ. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Just to illustrate the point. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted. You see, if you're nothing in society, once you come to know Christ, God makes you a member of aristocracy. So you're something in Christ. You have something that the rich in this world know nothing about. You're far more wealthy than they are, and more highly exalted in God's eyes. But verse 10, the reverse takes place. But the rich, in that he's made low. See, the reverse happens to him. He humbles himself. Because as the flower of the grass, he'll pass away. He dies like anybody else. For the sun is no sooner risen with the burning heat, but it withereth. The grass and the flower thereof falleth. And the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now, the unbeliever's goal is to be rich. That's all he has. And even those who say, no, I'd be contented with just a little cottage by a lake. That's baloney. What he's saying, in effect, is, I want something I haven't got, but as long as you're coveting and your coveture is on full tilt for just a little cottage, well, then why not a big one? What's the difference? The principle's exactly the same. If I'm coveting something, I might as well go, oh! But, you know, the rich really have nothing. When Solomon talked of vanity of vanities, as we think of the rich for a moment, there's nothing there. In fact, That's a pretty good illustration. Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now, here Solomon is viewing life from man's point of view, from under the sun, which is a phrase repeatedly used. Now, Solomon says here, he did it all. Chapter 2. Now he mentions in verse 3 that he sought in his own heart to give himself to wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. We're just going to really dig out and try to possess and acquire everything the world has to offer. Verse 4, I made me great works. I built me houses. Now I would say that anything he's got here would cover anything the world's after. Houses. That plays a major part in the average unbeliever's mind and oft times in the believer's mind. Great houses. And of course, you've got to have a garden. So I planted me vineyards. I didn't monkey around with a 20 by 20 in the backyard and put a little sheep manure on it and try to get, you know, six potato plants or tomato plants or something. This guy really had vineyards. So I made me gardens. Why monkey around? Orchards. I planted trees in them. All kinds of fruit. Might as well get everything. And I decided to have some swimming pools. Nothing like having a swimming pool. Pools of water. Well, we'll get to the swimming pools, but he had pools of water so that he apparently had some type of irrigation system to help the trees. And along with that, I got me servants and maidens. And servants were born in my house. I had great possessions. I have cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. And I decided to have my own Fort Knox. So I got silver and gold. Peculiar treasure. I went in for antiques. And I decided to have my own orchestra. I didn't have any stereos. They didn't have stereos in those days. RCA was never heard of. And Sony. So I just hired my own band. I got me man singers and women singers. That's live action. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments. Had my own hoedown of all sorts. That many probably had country westerns and jazz and, you know, a little rock and the whole works. Did you know the ex-evangelist was supposed to be at the Oldsmobile Theater? Did you know that? Garner Ted? That's his band now. Did you know he had a band? It stopped anyone there. But his band came later. Well, what's the point? Point was exactly the same. People like to be entertained. When you're out of fellowship, you want to be entertained by the world. So you're looking for something which satisfies the flesh, something new, something fancy, something entertaining. In fact, we live in a day when, you know, if you're not entertained, well, bleh. Well, verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, I evaluated, the whole thing was empty. Vanity and vexation of spirit. And actually, with all that I had, there was really no profit under the sun. Now let's jump over to verse 22. We'll skip a little. He mentions beholding wisdom and madness of folly in verse 12. But dropping to verse 22, for what hath man of all of his labor? And of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored under the sun, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yet his heart taketh no rest in the night. This is also vanity. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor, man under the sun. Now, hitting that without, we can jump over to chapter 5. We'll pick up a few more just to illustrate the point. In In verse 10 it says, "He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And he that loves abundance with increase," it's vanity, "he won't be satisfied." When goods increase, along with that increase, there is that increase which eats them up. See, the more you make, the more there is to consume what you make. It seems like the more you make, the behinder you get. Did you ever notice that? And what good is there to the owners thereof? So you say you own this, you own that. So what good is it to you? What value is it to you? So you got a 3-horse or 5-horse compressor in the garage. And so what? And what value is that to you right now? If I can use that as an illustration. Now, in verse 12 it says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man, that keeps him awake." You better even have anything, you can sleep better. That's why when business is good, you sleep less than when business is lousy. You have anything, you might as well go to sleep. There is a sore evil, verse 13, which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. He begetteth the son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb naked, so shall he return and go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he can carry away in his hand. And this also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go, and what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? So it's been said that when a baby is born, he comes into the world like this, but when he dies, they always go out like this. They leave everything behind. Now, that may not have impressed you, but maybe this might. Because usually, illustrations from the world's point of view are more impressive than what the Word of God has to say. I guess we just have a tendency to look at it that way. I ran across this, so I thought I would pass it along. Because I'm sure the same principle is true today if we had the names of those who lived in more recent times. But there was a gathering in 1923 in Chicago. And the world's most successful financiers were there. In fact, it was said that they had more wealth under their control than what was had in the whole United States Treasury. There was the president of the largest independent steel company. There was the president of the largest utility company. There was the greatest wheat speculator. There was the president of the New York Stock Exchange. There was a member of the president's cabinet who was very wealthy. There was present the greatest bear on Wall Street. There was the president of the Bank of International Settlements. The head of the world's greatest monopoly. And it was said collectively that these tycoons control more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. Newspapers and magazines printed their success stories and urged American youth to follow their examples. Typical. Epitaph. 25 years later, we see what happened to these same men. The president of the largest steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The great wheat speculator, Arthur Cutton, I guess his name is, died abroad insolvent. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was released from Sing Sing. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. The great Baron Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of the International Settlements, Leon Fraser, committed suicide. The head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, committed suicide. Apparently, winning is really losing. Now, after all was said and done, what did it amount to? There was a practical illustration of the fact that these men obviously had no reason for living. And that actually, to seek to live for money is nothing more than a carrot before a donkey. It is a mirage and cannot give people that which they're desiring. It's a detour from the fact that Jesus Christ offers to provide for men and to fulfill in man the vacuum that is there as the result of sin. So I'm declaring the fact that Jesus Christ is the solution to life. And that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no solution. And the more money that the unbeliever makes, the more miserable he becomes. It's exactly what the Word of God declares. And I believe the same principle is true with the believer out of fellowship. The more he makes, the more miserable he becomes. Because he's arm wrestling God, while at the same time with seeking to protect his wealth, which is a full-time job. In fact, he might have to call in Brinks, or whoever it is that walks guard mount around your goodies. What company is that? What's the name of that outfit? Pinkerton, that's it. Okay, that's what I was after. All right, let's go back to James 2. Now, you see, the president, I'm sure that the local garbage collectors who were shooting crap around a local manhole cover didn't receive any print or ink in the Chicago Tribune when this took place. So apparently the Chicago Tribune, or whatever paper was who wrote this at this time in Chicago, apparently felt that these were impressive people and people that should be given some ink. So the paper illustrates the principle. Now, the newspaper in town doesn't recognize the fact that from God's point of view, the most impressive people in town are believers, God's very own children, who are no longer citizens of this earth, but are citizens of heaven. But I want you to know the paper will never give them any ink, which doesn't break my heart at all, but that's the way they look at it. All right, let's go back to James 2. Verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren. God's ways are not our ways. Hath God not chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? You've despised the poor. Now, apparently, this is what was transpiring at that time, and James decided to hit it head on. And so he challenges their thinking and says, you've despised the poor. And then he says, don't the rich actually oppress you, draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Which, of course, is the royal law, for there's no higher law than love. For true love gives itself in total for another. God so loved you that he gave himself for you and in your behalf upon the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He who was rich became poor, that we who are poverty stricken might be made rich. Now let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the royal law of love means that our objective and desire should be that of ministering to others, not on the basis of their social stature, but because we are imitating by the Spirit of grace that which was manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are servants to carry on the work which he left behind for us. So consequently, our attitude towards the poor should be exactly the same. Now, the Lord Jesus was concerned with the poor. And he was not a respecter of persons. When the Herodians came to him on one occasion, and they said, we know that thou art a true and a teacher that came from God in truth. You don't care for any man, nor do you regard the person of men. You treat everyone alike. Now, that wasn't true of them, but that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he said to the rich young ruler, why don't you sell everything you have and give it to the poor? And so the Lord Jesus' ministry was to the poor. So he followed the principle. But our tendency is to always look to the external, the opposite of the way the Lord looks. Samuel made that mistake in 1 Samuel 16 when he was sent by the Lord to anoint David. When he saw Eliab, a very handsome, good-looking young fellow, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. As he looked at his stature, and the Lord shook his head and said, in effect, Samuel, the Lord doesn't look as man looks. Man looks on the outward appearance. But I look on the heart. Eliab is not the one, Samuel. But we find it very difficult to look at people that way. And I might say that as you grow in grace, one of the things that you'll notice will happen is that you're not impressed with physical appearance. That's not it at all. And though the unsaved are, and though immature Christians are, and though immature teenagers are, so consequently they may spend hours before the mirror and fluffing it up and break six combs, and that's all, they stand in front of a mirror, and in front of a mirror, in front of a mirror. Because they're totally occupied with the external. Never realizing that God's looking on the inside. And that's where He starts. And when you seek to be a witness for Christ, it makes no difference whether they're green, black, yellow, red. That's inconsequential. Christ died for all, there's no difference. And in Christ, all have the same position. You don't have to join women's lib, just get saved. But in Christ, there is neither male, female, bond, or free. We're all identical in Christ. So the communists in their military fashion seeks to make everybody equal. It's a cop-out. In Christ, everyone's equal. But that equality is on the highest foundation or basis. Everyone is made a king. Everyone is made a priest. Everyone is made perfect in Christ. And everyone is promised a glorified, perfect body. And communism can't offer that. Nor can the social dreamers in Washington offer that through legislation. But the gospel offers it. Who preaches it? Thus in Christ, we can receive all that Washington promises people but never delivers on, because a government can't give it. When they make everyone equal, what they're going to do is make everyone equally poor. That's the way it'll all work out. Well, the royal law is the law of love. And of course, if we're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, in verse 9 it says, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin. Now everyone by nature respects people. He says, and if you respect people, you commit sin. Now isn't this strange? Then he goes on to say, you're convicted of the law as a transgressor. Then he makes it even tougher, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of breaking the entire law. Now isn't that something? Now oftentimes, when you talk to a person and say, did you know that God declares you to be a sinner? Why, some people are so ignorant and uninformed of sin and what it is that they may come back and say, well, I never killed anyone. And they don't steal and all the rest of it. All right, that's supposed to be a 10-link chain. And they're supposed to be hooked in each other. And it's supposed to stand for the 10 commandments. This is one facet of the law called the moral law. One facet. Did you know that there are 613 facets to the Mosaic law? And when the Ten Commandments were given, it was one parcel of 613. And to put yourself under the Ten Commandments because it was given as one package means you have to logically put yourself under all 613 facets of the law. And to disassociate the ten from the rest and say, well, we're under this but not that, is to break the law. But we'll use the Ten Commandments because the moral law bombs everyone out. And to prove the fact that we hang by our teeth on a ten-link chain over hell, if, according to James, you have respect of persons, and the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Well, James says, if you have respect of persons, you've broken the law. That means you're as guilty as one who has committed a murder. That means you are declared as guilty and you are condemned to hell if we're going to take a moral point of view and examine your life through a law and a microscope. You are as guilty as the one who committed murder. That means if you only committed one sin in your life and you respected someone, and God said that's a sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He had to shed as much blood for you as He did the murderer. Obviously. If you find yourself in the same boat, in verse 10 clearly declares that. Let's look at it again. Whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of breaking the entire law. The Tenth Commandment said, thou shalt not covet. Now you show me a person that hasn't coveted something. That's all your old sin nature can do. As soon as a baby is born, the luster mechanism inside is full tilt. And when it doesn't get what it wants, it'll keep you up all night to prove a point. In fact, our advertising media appeals to the inner lust of an individual. They seek to stimulate you psychologically so that you will lust for something that the product can't even fulfill, but it gives the implication it will. Like, I wonder if any fella who used an aftershave lotion really had 10 girls jump on him when he walked out of the house. Well, if they did, it wasn't because of the shaving lotion, I'm sure. So they buy it. Why? Because they're hoping that maybe 10 girls might jump on them. That's a good reason not to buy it, by the way. Now he puts it in the same frame of reference, verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. But we get all kinds of perverted. Someone told me the other day that there was a Mormon who was abhorred at the drinking and smoking that was going on at the girl's home that he was visiting, while he himself thought it was wonderful to indulge in premarital sex. Now, how kooky can you get? That's typical legalism. Of course, it would appear that that's popular among believers as well, not alone Mormons. What's the difference? Here you have it. Don't commit adultery. That's wrong. But the Mormon wouldn't think of drinking Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, or a hard cup of coffee, or tea. But sex, that's okay. In fact, I don't even see Coca-Cola and coffee in this verse, do you? All right, let's go on. So speak ye, and so do, so they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we're aware of the fact that the law, according to Galatians, was designed in Romans 3:19 and 20 to condemn a person by revealing to the person that he has indeed violated God's perfect standard. But I might add one other thing, and this would be a good time to include it. Man is declared a sinner by virtue of his own personal sin. So we say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, which of course is true. So we think of Romans 3:23 as a practical manifestation of personal sin which manifests itself from sinful beings. Now, in trying to prove this point to an individual, you could take the practical approach and say, have you never been mad? Or the Lord Jesus took that approach with the Pharisees when he said, well, you say you haven't committed adultery. Have you looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart? You're just as bad as they are, aren't you? God looks at the heart. Man looks on the outside. You're condemning the outside. On the inside, there's absolutely no difference. You Pharisees, doing the same thing mentally. So from an external point of view, all have sinned because we've all coveted. We've all been angered. And the Lord Jesus said, if you're angry and you hate, the potential of killing that individual is inside of you. You're merely hoping that they'll get in a wreck or drop in a manhole or someone else will kill them on the way home so you can get their job tomorrow. But mentally, that's what's there. So you're just as bad as the actual killer while you sit home at the supper table and cuss that person out. And yet you would say, I never killed anybody. And God says, you're just as guilty. So from a practical point of view, thinking of sin, we're all sinners by personal transgression. We've all overstepped the bounds of a perfect law which God has set up through the Mosaic law, using the Jew as Exhibit A, for if the apple of God's eye, God's own chosen people in the Republic of Israel, could not keep God's law, could a pagan, the Goyim, the Gentile, keep it? Not going to pull out, keep the law, but you can't keep the law. Can you help me out with that, John? He's going to sleep here. I thought for sure that'd wake him up. Don't go to sleep on me now. But you see, that's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that we're born in Adam. And in Adam all die. And Adam's sin was imputed to you. And this is the reason why a baby may die at 5 minutes old. The baby didn't do anything. The baby didn't commit any sin. And yet the baby is born in under a curse because it's born in under a curse placed upon Adam. And because this baby is a descendant of Adam, it's a descendant of a race which has a curse placed upon the entire race. So I'm born with my goose cooked. I don't have to commit sin to go to hell. I'm born equipped to go to hell. So talking about this is almost irrelevant. But of course, welfare groups, social reform groups, and religion, they're the champion. They're always seeking to adjust the external behavior pattern of an individual, never realizing the greatest problem that God had to resolve upon the cross was not the fact that I stole hubcaps, but the fact that I'm in Adam. And in Adam, all automatically are condemned to hell. You know, if a person lived a perfect life, they'd still go to hell? If our present administration in Carter could make everybody perfect, and all the religions would get together in a great ecumenical movement, which they're going to do, for the very purpose of making everyone self-righteous. And they actually got everyone to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Now we know this is foolish, it can never be done, but we'll make believe. The world's so blinded, and religion is so blind, that they actually think they can do it. That's why the clergy will come on and say, oh, you're such beautiful people, and we just need to love one another, and just really get with it, and just buckle up and fly, right? And all of it's garbage. Man has a nature which is incapable of producing any morsel of righteousness. He is so totally depraved that he started out at the bottom and is working his way down. I needed that. So we got problem number three. I'm a sinner by practice. Got problem number one. I'm a sinner by birth. Or by imputation. That should be the theological term. Imputation, imputed sin. But of course, in the generations, I was born a sinner, for David said, "Behold, I was conceived in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. And that means through the genes, there was passed down through my daddy a sinful nature which I inherited on the inside, so that it enabled me to produce sin. So sin does not make me a sinner at all. Sin proves that that's what I already was. So how I live my life or how I happen to manifest a behavior, that's inconsequential. So in talking to an individual, you're aware of the fact that no matter how educated they may be, no matter how wealthy they may be, no matter how much finesse they may have, God says they're a sinner. God says they're ungodly. God says they're under the curse of death. And God says that they're equipped to go to hell. And the only salvage made available is Jesus Christ, who died for every individual upon the cross. And this is the way out. And so the issue in salvation is to recognize, and this is the biggest pill or the hardest pill to swallow, that in me is nothing that is able to gain the approbation of God or help me out in going to heaven. That's a tough one to swallow. Because you see, man, by nature, and religion helps him, puts the scales of justice on his shoulders and tells him that he sins in thought, word, and deed. While on the other side of the ledger, he then encourages this poor, deluded, sinful man into thinking that if he could atone for his own failures by his own good works via the church and get baptized, catechized, confirmed, donate money and all the rest of it, wrap bandages at the hospital, then God will tally it up, and if he can come out with 500,000 or 5 million good deeds and he's only got 450,000 bad ones, then he can make it to heaven by 50,000. That's religion. Right there. Atoning for your sin by your own sacrificial works. It's like popping your wife in the eye on Thursday and taking her out to supper on Friday. It's like stealing welding rods at the plant and then throwing in an extra 10 in the offering plate at church. Atoning for your own failure. That's religion. Thus, they think that if they sacrifice this and sacrifice that, that they're actually toning up the sin nature that they have, and by sheer sacrifice, giving up this and giving up that, they can make up for their failures. But this system bypasses the cross and shortchanges the need of Jesus Christ dying for me. For if I could atone for my own sins, then why did Christ have to die for my sin? And an understanding of the value of the gospel of Christ, Christ died for me, says in effect that the only way my sin could be resolved is through a substitutionary atonement. If Christ wouldn't resolve it, I never could. In fact, the more religious I become, the further behind I get. Because my righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, are called filthy rags. That means the nicer I become, God says, the more hypocritical and phony I actually am. That means the more religious a person becomes, the greater the chances of him going to hell. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, you Pharisees will go to hell before the harlots will in town. That's exactly what he's referring to. Because they had their catechism book and were keeping all the holy days, and they thought they could atone for their own sin through religion. Where the harlot at least recognized the fact that she was a sinner, and she knew that if she'd ever go, she'd have to get there on the merits of someone else's work, and God says the whores will go to heaven, the religious folks will go to hell. That's just the way it's working. So if you're here tonight, and you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it means that you have faith in your ability to atone for at least some of your sin by your own self-righteous works. And you have a real religious do-it-yourself kit. And you're saying, if I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this, God is pleased with what I'm doing. And consequently, he's keeping everything in account. He has a ledger. And I'm sure that if I give up this and do this, God will say, oh my, I'm so impressed. Now, the clergy may be impressed, and the religious folk may be impressed. But I have news for you. God is not impressed. Not at all with your good works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By grace you're saved through faith in His Word. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And when the Bible keeps repeating, it's not of works, it's not talking about working at a steel mill. It's talking about working in church. That's the works the Bible condemns. That's why the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and all the apostles, including Paul. Because he kept repeating to them that no one is justified by the works of the Mosaic Law. And if you pervert circumcision and the Ten Commandments and twist them into a system of salvation, they'll take you to hell stuck in a banana peel. God never designed the Mosaic Law to get a person to heaven. God gave the law for one purpose, to prove that we're all guilty and deserve justly to go to hell. Thus it becomes a schoolmaster or a school bus, a pedagogy, to drive us to Christ so that we might obtain the gift of eternal life a totally different way. Not by our works, but through the work of a substitute who died in our place. That's how you get saved. You actually, in your mind, accept the truth of God's Word, which declares that God was in Christ reconciling the world through His death on your behalf upon the cross, and He took care of the sin question lock, stock, and barrel. And the law courts of heaven are no longer holding your sin against you because it executed its vengeance upon your substitute. So no one will go to hell because of their sin. God isn't even holding it against people. How foolish for a person to do penance to take care of their sins when God isn't even holding it against them. That was resolved another way on the cross. And you're placing your faith in the fact that He resolved it. But once you see that truth and you place your faith totally in the work of Christ alone and nothing else, you'll know you're saved. But if you include Christ plus 1% of self, you never know. Because tomorrow you may fail. Next month you may fail. Then what are you going to do? Because you're including Christ on your terms, and it's Christ plus you ultimately equals heaven. And as soon as you included yourself as one of the links in the chain is no stronger than its weakest link, and you've never done anything right in your life. You're a born flop and failure. And one of these days you're going to fail in the area where you think you're the strongest. Because we all do. How much time have we got? 2 minutes? Boy. And just think, I was working up to 2:14, because that's the hot one. Faith without works is dead. So we'll have to let that go till next time, I guess. Let's bow our heads in prayer as we come to a close. If you're here tonight and you do not know that you're a child of God, you do not know you're saved, you do not know you have eternal life, the Bible declares you can know that. You only have to do one thing. You don't have to work. To him that worketh not, but believes on him, the Lord Jesus, who justified the ungodly through his work upon the cross, your faith in his work will be put to your credit by God as perfect righteousness. How would you like to have God the Father put to your eternal credit a perfect life, a perfect righteousness as a gift to you? Romans 4:5 declares this is true, and as all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for all that you are by nature, a sinner by imputation, in Adam all die, a sinner by virtue of the fact that you inherited a sinful nature, and in all honesty, if you are honest with yourself, you're a sinner because you have manifested sin. At least in thought, if not in word and deed. In John 1:12 it says, to as many as received him, to them gives he the authority to become a child of God. No organization, no religion has the authority to make a person a Christian. That's between you and the Lord. God gives you that authority when you truly place your faith in Christ alone as the one who died for you and arose for you to provide for you life. Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to each and every heart tonight. And as we've talked about salvation, not new to most of us, we're thankful that you saved us. And we do pray that even the review of these truths might cause us to be more efficient in our efforts to witness to others. And as we've been talking about partiality and being...